Well, I think that's enough talk about an introduction, so I'll just... Verse 1. Paul always uses his Roman name when he writes, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, the New Revised Standard Version says servant. It's a polite name, but I want you to know that the Greek is doulos. So slave is not a politically nice word to use, but it's the word that Paul uses, and we've talked a bit about slavery, and I think it's important to keep the word there, because a slave of Christ Jesus means someone whose whole self is there for Jesus just to give the command, you know? Body, soul, every part of him. Once, it's a freely chosen position, but he is the slave of... Now, again, I won't make much of this, but the New Revised Standard Version says Jesus Christ. I don't know why they do that. In fact, I think it must be just a slip, because the Greek is Christ Jesus. Now, many scholars say there's no difference. Fine. I don't know whether there is or not. I doubt it. But since Paul sometimes says Jesus Christ and sometimes Christ Jesus, I think we should keep them exact. I think there is a difference. When Paul says Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus, that's who we know Jesus is, Jesus who is the Messiah. Christ, the risen Christ. Okay. When he says Christ Jesus, the focus is on Messiah. Christ. Who is Jesus? Do you get it? So it depends on your first point of entry, what he's actually focusing on. Jesus, the person who is the Christ, or he's a slave of the Messiah. He's writing to Jews. Basically Jews, they're a mixture, but Jews and Gentiles. But this is Paul, a slave of the Messiah, Jesus. When he says slave, these references are a bit much to take in, but that is the word, it's a very powerful word to use, because historically, Abraham is called, again, it's usually translated the servant of the Lord, but in Hebrew it's Eved, which is slave. So Abraham's called the slave of the Lord. Moses is called the slave of the Lord. Joshua, David, you've heard about the suffering servant of Isaiah probably. Servant is Eved in Hebrew, which is slave. So it's the suffering slave, really. So to call himself the slave puts him in a long line of prophets who have committed themselves, body and soul, to God and to God's will. So there's more to it than might appear if you just read the word. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle. He's introducing himself to the community. He knows many of them, but there's most he doesn't, because he's never visited there. Called to be an apostle. An apostle, as you know, is one sent, that's all, with a mission, a missionary. I'll quote you from his earliest letter, Galatians, which has a lot of similarities to parts of our letter. God, who has set me apart before I was born, he wrote to the Galatians, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me. Or reveal his Son in me, it may be, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Well, he's picking that theme up here when he calls himself an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word gospel will appear 4 or 5 times in this introductory verses that I'm now doing with you. And for those of you familiar now with Paul's letters, the way Paul introduces himself in a letter, he always gives us the key to the main themes he's going to develop. And one of the main themes of this whole letter is, what is the gospel? Not the books, but what is the good news? What is the good news that is revealed in Jesus? What is the good news, the gospel? Well, he uses the word, and he'll keep using it throughout this introduction, which gives you a very clear hint that that's what he's interested in. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Well, pardon repetition, those who, but when you've got in Greek, because the language is Greek, in the gospel, whenever you get a genitive case, and this is terribly important, it's going to be important a bit later too, gospel of God, and of God is in the genitive. There's no preposition in the Greek, just the genitive case. Gospel of God. All that tells you in Greek is that the two words have to be read in relationship. It's the gospel in relationship with God. That's all it's telling you. It doesn't say from God, for God, about God. You can always say that, put another preposition in. It's a very general thing, the genitive, that just makes sure that two nouns are read in relationship. So when he says it's the gospel of God, you might think of other possibilities. It's the gospel from God. That's one connection. It's also the gospel about God. So by using the genitive, it's inclusive. It allows for a whole lot of possible relationships. It doesn't just tie into one. And these two I'm suggesting to you. The gospel is from God, clearly. God is the source of it. But it's also the gospel about God. Who is God? Of course, as revealed in Jesus. And it's the gospel which he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I hope my introduction helps you see why he says that. Because he wants to link. I presume, you should presume, that there are Jews reading this. Jewish Christians, other Christians as well, of course, the whole community. But there's Jews also reading it who haven't yet embraced Jesus. So the gospel that he's going to talk about in this wonderful letter, it's about God and it's come from God, the same God, there's only one God. And it's been proclaimed beforehand in the prophets. So, and he's going to quote them again and again and again. In other words, if you go back, he's saying to his Jewish brothers and sisters, this is not, Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. It's not a contradictory thing. Look back to your prophets and you'll see their spirituality, revelation, inspiration that is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's the gospel concerning God's Son. Now, whenever Paul uses the word Son, he can use a lot of words, the Word of God, the Messiah, Lord, anything. But when he uses the word Son, he does what you all know, but watch for it, because the words are very well chosen. Son and Father is clearly an intimacy word. It's precisely as the one who is, all his life comes from God, and who is in a relationship with God of intimate welcoming of life and responding in love. So it's an intimate family word used, and that's going to be what he's wanting to show them, how intimate it is. The one sentence goes on for seven verses. It's the longest introduction to any letter of Paul. The Son, and then he tells us a few things about the Son. The Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Flesh means human reality. It's all its weakness and so on. So that's the first thing about him. He's descended from David, King David. He's of the tribe of Judah. You know that else from elsewhere too. So, and he was, it's hard to know what to say here. The Greek word, in various ones translated differently, the Greek word is, if you can listen to it, you'll hear, horizo. We get our word horizon from it. Horizo. Horizo is to, I don't know, encompass, define, show the boundaries, limit, you know, all those kind of words, horizo. So this Son was, some say constituted, some say, translate, declared. I can only give you the image, I don't know what word to choose. To be the Son of God. Now, he wasn't constituted Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, but he was constituted, declared, shown to be, made manifest, Son of God with power. You've got to put hyphens along there, do you get it? Because he was the Son of God always, but he wasn't the Son of God with power on the cross, not apparently. It was a power, a love power, but he was the Son of God in weakness, in the agony in the garden. This is what happened when, through the resurrection of the dead, he was constituted. He went on, the only throne Jesus ever got onto was the throne of heaven. And it's only then that he sat at the right hand of the Father, as it were. Here he's struggling with us in life. But through the resurrection, he was taken into glory as, actually the apostle says, he was made Lord and Christ through his resurrection from the dead. So, according to the Spirit of Holiness, or it could be the Holy Spirit, the translation depends on how you treat the genitive, with power, through the resurrection of the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Lord is a big word. I have done it with some of you, but may I just go through it again? Lord means kurios in Greek, is the word used here. And as I've mentioned before, kurios has a whole range of meanings. It's like an onion. You've got to peel it gradually. A term of respect to a gentleman would be kurios. The equivalent of our sir, perhaps, you know, respectful. A slave would call his master kurios, lord, slave. So a position of authority. The king was kurios, a lord of the whole land. When you read the book of Exodus, chapter 3, where at the burning bush, where Moses is there and God says, you know, go and free my people from Egypt. And Moses says, tell me who's sending me, what's your name? And God says in the Hebrew, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, I am or I will be, could be either, who I am or who I will be. In other words, you can't name me, Moses. I will be who I will be. Just walk and I'll be with you and you'll discover me in your life. But you can't pigeonhole God. You can't kind of give God a name and say, oh, we've got him tagged, so we'll put him over there. And then there's another God here and another God there. No, I will be who I will be. It's up to me. I'll be who I am for you. But you keep walking and I will be with you and you'll discover me. And then it goes on, Eyeh is I am or I will be. Then he says Yahweh, the word we're familiar with, which is just by a mistake. People didn't know, it's not their fault. Though by now they should change. They called it Jehovah because of the consonants and the muck-up of the vowels. But it's actually Yahweh, the name of God. My point is that Yahweh, when it was translated into the Greek Old Testament, was kurios. So that's very important. It means that when you read kurios in Greek, it can range from Sir, Lord, King, Yahweh. So it's got all of that in it. And when Paul calls Jesus Lord, he's identifying Jesus, the risen Christ, with the God who liberated the people from Egypt. It's the liberating God who reconciled the world to himself through Christ. So he is the one in whom God acts to redeem, save, and liberate. And I could go more, but I think that's the key point. And the sentence goes on. So it's about Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace, God's gracious gift, and apostleship, mission, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's a lovely phrase, and he'll use it in the last paragraphs of his letter as well. He'll come back to it. It's that special kind of obedience, which is the obedience of faith, among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So that's Paul declaring his mission. And I'll jump a bit and come back. This is the text, and these are my notes. Including yourselves, because there are Gentiles in the community of Rome. And Paul's mission isn't restricted to the Gentiles. It expands to the Gentiles. But he always begins with the Jews first, wherever he goes. He starts at home, starts with the familiar, and then branches out. Including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're all called to belong to Jesus Christ. And the community of Rome, synagogue, Jews, Gentiles, Jewish Christians, they're all called, we all are. called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is mission to the Gentiles, but I'll read you from the Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He is an instrument, says God in that conversion experience of Paul, an instrument I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. Like, I'm just stressing that so that you don't think Paul is restricted to the Gentile mission. Obviously he isn't, but it needs to be made. Here's Paul writing to the First Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 9, verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew to win Jews. And then he says, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile to win them. So I became all things to all people in order that I may win as many to Christ. And then again, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all will be made alive in Christ so that God may be all in all. It's the universal embracing love of God in Paul. But he is reaching out to the Gentiles, in other words, to the nations, to the world. Gentiles just means everybody, including you in Rome. And then the first sentence ends. So that's who's writing. Six verses to explain Paul. And then he says, to all God's beloved in Rome. All God's beloved in Rome. That doesn't leave anybody out. The emperor's welcome to be part of that if he wishes. Who are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ. That's the end of the long Greek sentence of introduction.